right. Well, this morning we are back to our exposition of the Gospel of John. We have been studying this book for the past 6 months, if you can believe that. And we are finally getting into chapter 5. So I'll ask you to turn there with me. John chapter 5. And our reading this morning will be from verses 1 through 15. John 5 says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Skip down to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your precious word. And now we ask for your guidance as we seek to unfold it. Pray that you would illumine us and be enthroned in the praises of your people. For your son's name we ask. Amen. Now, the scene that we just read is really an introduction to a sermon. The preacher will be none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the sermon will be to express Christ's own perfect equality with the eternal Father. In other words, we're about to arrive at a point in John, in chapter 5, where the Lord delivers really an earth-shaking discourse on his own deity. Now, that address is going to start more or less in verses 17 and on of this chapter. Verse 17, that's where he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In other words, I myself am God because my actions are God's actions. Nevertheless, I am not the Father, but the Son. Now, we're not going to get into that portion of Scripture this week. Instead, this week we are going to focus on the introduction to that address. Because like any other public address, this one needs an introduction as well. You know, in seminaries or training centers where they teach men how to preach, one of the things that you might be taught is to start your sermon with some interesting fact or story. And the idea there is that you need to draw the listener in. The listener has to be lured into wanting to hear what you have to say from the text. And Jesus, master teacher that he is, will follow that principle in this chapter, chapter 5. But he is not going to tell some interesting story. No. Instead, in order to arrest the attention of his audience, he is actually going to demonstrate the very power that he is about to claim to have. And that is what he is doing in these verses 1 through 15. So this week we are going to go over the miracle or the sign, and starting next week we are going to go over the message itself. So you can consider this a first in a series of sermons. Now, the Apostle John lays out the miracle in these verses for us in a very straightforward manner. First, he gives us the setting, then he gives us the sign, and then he talks about the sequel or whatever takes place as a result of the sign. So setting, sign, and sequel. And the setting starts in verse 1, and it starts with a chronological note. In other words, John wants us to know when this miracle is taking place. Look at the opening words of verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, which feast this might be referring to, we can't know for sure. Some say Passover, other people say Pentecost. Frankly, it doesn't really matter which feast it was, but it does matter that we know that this was a feast of the Jews. And that may be John's way of saying that this was one of the 3 yearly feasts that all the Jewish male were required to attend. These would have been Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Dedication. And all of those events were held yearly in Jerusalem. So the next clause says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was south of Galilee where Jesus had been. But Jerusalem was some 2,500 feet above sea level. It rested on 3 hills. So one always went up to Jerusalem. Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth. So Jesus is said to go up there. Now you have to ask, why is he doing this? Isn't he God? Isn't he above the law? So why does he have to keep this regulation alongside the other Jewish men? And for that, I can give you 2 reasons. First of all, Matthew 5:17 says that Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, the Lord places himself under the law. He submits to the law as a man, because for you to be saved, you don't just need someone to die for you. No, you need someone also to live for you. To keep all the commandments that you failed to keep. So Jesus is doing what pertains to our salvation. He's keeping the law that we broke. He is fulfilling all righteousness so that when you come to him by faith, he has that perfect record of human righteousness to give to you free of charge. Through him, you can stand blameless before God. That's the first reason why he goes up to Jerusalem. Now, a second reason is really the strategic nature of this situation as far as the spread of the gospel goes. Think about it. Jews, also proselytes from all over the world, are coming to Jerusalem. So the Lord can cast a wide net here. He can seize that opportunity to reach more people than normal. People who can then go back all over the world and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really living out Psalm 40 verse 10. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. So the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the law, and he is seizing an opportunity for the gospel. That's why he's come to this feast. And the feast is really the chronology, so to speak, of the miracle, the when But after John has given that to us, he moves on to describe the place itself where the miracle will happen. The place. That's in verse 2. The first thing that John wants us to know about the place has to do with its location. Look at the opening of verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. So we're talking about a place that is in the city and by the Sheep Gate. Now the word in the original that is translated here as the sheep gate is actually an adjective for something that pertains to sheep. So this is the sheep something. John doesn't specify what, because perhaps the original readers would have known what he is talking about. This would have been a well-known place. The King James actually translates the term as the sheep market. But in most modern translations, what you have is the sheep gate. And that's because of passages like Nehemiah 3:1, where Nehemiah actually talks about a place called the sheep gate. An entrance into the city that is the easternmost, into the north side of Jerusalem. And that makes sense for there to have also been a sheep market in the vicinity anyway. So it doesn't really matter whether this is the sheep gate or the sheep market. The point is that we're talking about a location that is near the temple, which was itself in the northern part of Jerusalem. The sheep were brought into the city through that gate and sold to worshippers for them to use as sacrifice in the nearby temple. So now that we know about the when and the where of this miracle, let's talk about the place itself. John describes it as a pool or a water reservoir. Verse 2 again. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. Now, being near the temple, this pool was probably formed from collected rainwater. And being by the Sheep Gate, we can infer that it was somehow used to wash sacrificial animals. So this place has some significance in the public life of Israel. In fact, it even has a name. John gives it here in the second clause of verse 2. It says that that place is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Bethesda, that means house of mercy. Or else, if you take the alternate reading, it's Bethsaida, which means house of sheep. So you have the location of the miracle, the name, and now we come to the structure of the place where the miracle is going to take place. John gives us an idea of this, of how this place or what this place would have looked like in the last three words of verse 2. It says, having five porticos. Having five porticos. That's the structure. Now, a portico would have been a covered colonnade, a series of columns set at regular intervals, a covered walk. And then these five covered walks surrounded the pool that is mentioned here, as well as a second pool that John does not mention. We know from somewhat recent excavation that there were four colonnades surrounding two pools here, and the fifth one was in between the two pools. Now, what's important here to note is that this is a place where people could find shelter from the elements, and especially the kind of people that John is about to describe in verse 3. Look at verse 3. In these, that is the porticos, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, we can't know precisely how large this multitude would have been, but it was large enough to include four categories of people: the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. The term for sick here means weak. So it has a very broad semantic range. In some cases, it's actually used for people who are simply scared, and in other cases, it's used for people who are about to die. So it's a broad term. Nevertheless, the sick that John has in mind here are no doubt people who are suffering from severe illness. Why do I say that? Well, notice that he uses the verb to lay at the beginning of verse 3. Indeed, lay a multitude of those who were sick. So whatever illnesses these people might have had, it was bad enough to cripple them, to lay them down alongside with the blind, the lame, and the withered. Now we know what blindness and lameness are, but what does Jesus mean by, or what does John mean by withered? The term just means dry. And the idea might be that this is a member of one's body has been deprived of its natural fluids so that it has become immobile. So when we talk about people who are withered, we're talking probably about paralytics. So all that to say, we're not talking here about people with back pains or headaches. No, we're not even talking about people whose conditions could be fixed with medicine. Now these were disabled, the helpless. They had to be on the floor. And that is going to serve as a way to bring even more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ when he performs this miracle. Because he will heal a man no earthly doctor ever could have healed. The darker the backdrop, the shinier the diamond. The miracle he is going to perform here will never be able to be explained by anything apart from the power of the living God. That's why he comes to the most crippled here. Now, anybody would have known where to find these people under those covered colonnades. Again, this was a place of a public place in the life of Israel. And they could take shelter there on the one hand, and then they could also beg for alms to from those people who were coming to worship for those festivals. They had come there with bags of money and some religious sentiment. So they could make good living there. And all of this really reminds us. It puts our minds into the reality that the world that we live in is so broken, isn't it? Sick, lame, withered. I mean, there's so many troubles to be troubled with that we should be thankful for the Lord's tender mercies that we do have. And even thinking about this should also make us long for a day when our Savior will come and take away all of sin and its consequences. We need him to come as much as the man in this story did. Now, you might notice from our reading at the beginning of the sermon that I skipped the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And I did that because the earliest and best manuscripts don't include the explanation that is provided there. That's why the NAS has it bracketed off. And other translations add a footnote that say that the reading is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. And yet others, like the ESV and the NIV, actually leave it out. And you may have one of those. The text skips from verses 3 to 5. And the reason behind that is that we are looking here, as believers who long to submit ourselves to the Word of God, what we're looking for is what the Apostle John actually wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. In this case, what seems to have happened is that verse 4 was originally a marginal note added there by a scribe and then copied down by the next scribe and then the next scribe and so on, so that over time it was assumed to be original to the text. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you had a handwritten Bible. You copied down yourself. Now imagine that as you read, you made notes for yourself to clarify some things. Most of us do that, right? Now imagine that somebody finds your Bible after some cataclysmic event some 100 years from now. And that person might be confused as to what was yours and what belonged to the original writer. So if he were to make a personal copy of the scripture from your copy, he might just include all of it. Just to be safe. The question then becomes, okay, is there any way to reverse that? Can we find what is original and what is an addition? And the answer is absolutely yes. All that a scholar would have to do is compare your copy of the scripture with other remaining copies from that same period or before. And if the other copies don't have anything that yours has, any addition, then that scholar can conclude that everything else was not in the original. And something like that is happening here. We have some 6,000 ancient manuscripts, something really unheard of in when it comes to antiquity. And we can compare those to one another and figure out what the apostle actually wrote. And this explanation in verse 4 is not, again, in the best and earliest manuscripts, although it is probably an explanation of the traditional Jewish belief regarding the pool of Bethesda. And here's what it says. Let me just read it. Verses 3 and 4. "In these lay a multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Now, in reality, this was probably added as an explanation of verse 7 below. That's where the man says he has no one to bring him into the water when it is stirred up. So there is no doubt a belief here of a kind of supernatural healing that occurred at certain times. However, if you take the view that verse 4 is not original, as I do, then the implication is that John himself did not necessarily accept that the angelic healing here was legitimate. In other words, he may have thought that this was nothing but superstition and it preyed, really, on the most vulnerable, the disabled. So it kept them waiting for a miracle, really, if you think about it. But the Lord is nevertheless going to use that for his own glory, because he is going to perform a miracle. And that brings us really to the second part of John's account of the healing of this crippled man, and that is the sign. So we've seen the setting, and now we are coming into the sign. The sign. That starts in verse 5, where John identifies the man who is going to become the patient of our great physician, the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 says, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now John is never going to give us this man's name, and that's because he wants all the attention on the Lord Jesus. He is the main character. But historically, this man has been referred to as the impotent man. The impotent man. That's because of the word for ill here is the same word that is translated as sick in verse 3. It means weak. So this is the weak man, the impotent man. He's helpless, although we never do find out what his physical ailment was. Some say that it was something like a quadriplegic. And that's because verse 8 says that he had a pallet or a bed. And he'll also tell the Lord that he had no one to bring him down into the water. So he was definitely immobile. And that for a long time that he had been suffering this condition. It says 38 years, which implies that he had not been born this way. He had been laboring under this heavy yoke for a very long time. And that's enough time to make it really evident that this man is never going to get well. Not on his own, not by any human doctor, not by any medicine. It'll take a miracle. God has to intervene. Has to intervene here. And in verse 6, that is precisely what happens. God comes to him. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there. This is, by the way, the scene of mercy. Well, One thing is for you to say that God sees all things. He does. Another one is for you to say that God has turned his face toward you in his mercy. That's why Psalm 86 verse 16 says, "Oh, turn to me," or "look at me and have mercy on me." And when you ask that sincerely and from the heart, the Lord always does it, because he promised that he would call upon me. We read that this morning. Nevertheless, we do have to keep in mind that he is a God who shows mercy on whom he wills. Romans 9:18. And that's it, really illustrated here, because this man has not asked for anything, and yet it says that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. In other words, the Lord was grieved in his heart by the fact that this man had suffered for so long. Even if the man did not ask him to be grieved for him, the Lord took into account the long time that this man had endured agony. He's full of mercy. Psalm 56 verse 8 says that he keeps the tears of his godly ones in a bottle. This is a divine physician who cares. He's going to treat this patient. But first, he needs to awaken in this man a desire to be cured. So he asks him right at the end of verse 6, "Do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well?" Again, that's because he wants the man to be thinking about getting well. He wants the man to desire a miracle here. Now, on the other hand, Jesus also seems to be saying this for the sake of the crowd around them, because otherwise they might not be paying attention. And he doesn't want this miracle to be missed. Remember, he has a sermon to preach. So he's going to make this miracle a kind of public occasion. So he asks this man, "Do you wish to get well?" And the response comes in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" Now here's a man who's feeling his own powerlessness, his own helplessness. He's convinced that he would be healed if only he could get into that pool at the right time when the water stirred up. But he cannot do that on his own. And that is the thought that had consumed him for a very long time. Notice that he doesn't ask the Lord, he doesn't actually answer the Lord's question. The Lord asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" And he says, "I can't. Not on my own. I have no one." Now, this is the kind of helplessness that sinners, those who know they are sick, feel when the Spirit of God is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. They realize that they cannot do it on their own. They feel the reality of John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You can't turn yourself around. You've tried and you have failed, and you try and you fail, and you finally realize, "I cannot do it." That's when he heals, most of the time. In some other cases, sinners don't realize how bad they have it. In other cases, they are just given mercy. But in other occasions, it is the great physician who lets them feel their need of grace. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Pick up your pallet and walk." Pick up your pallet and walk. Now this is amazing. As I said, the Lord doesn't want people to know about this miracle. But he is not going to... He wants people to know about the miracle, but he is not going to put on a show. He's not going to make some flashy demonstration here. No, he's going to heal by the word of his power. Three simple commands: get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. After all, the Lord's point in the sermon that he's about to preach will be that he is, in the words of Psalm 148 verse 5, the one who commanded heaven and earth and they were created. Or in the words of Psalm 33 verse 6, he is the one by whose words the heavens were made and by whose breath of mouth all their host. Now you would think that a man might need some physical therapy before he can start walking after 38 years of lying down, but even if his legs have been completely healed, Right? But Jesus doesn't refer him to a physical therapist. No, he asks him not only to stand up, but also to pick up his pallet. He wants it to be nothing short of a miracle, and for that to be clear, he's restoring the crippled man back to perfect health. This would have been an incredible sight to see. But even more than seeing it, it would have been even better to hear it. Imagine the power and the force and the divine authority that the Lord's voice must have carried. That this man does not even get a chance to question him, nor to raise any objections. No, it says in verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. In other words, as the words are leaving Jesus' lips, the crippled man is restored in full. All of his strength is back. What a joyful surprise this must have been for the crippled man. He obeyed the Lord immediately, no questions asked. And that shows really the gratitude and the appreciation that he had for Christ. Because frankly, he could have raised a number of objections about what the Lord is asking him to do. Why do I say that? Well, because the Lord asked him to do something that was no doubt going to raise some eyebrows. And that really brings me to the third section in John's narrative of this account. So first we saw the setting, then we saw the sign, but now we come into the sequel. This is what takes place as a direct result of the sign. And John starts to explain that in the second part of verse 9. Notice he brings out a key piece of information that he had withheld until now. He writes, now it was the Sabbath on that day. And when we read this, we immediately should begin to expect trouble. Why? Well, because the law of God actually forbade the carrying of loads on the Sabbath. Sabbath was a day of rest for God's people, a day to refrain from work so as to allow us to allow God to work in us. It's one of the commandments that he had laid out there, and in them he had asked the people of God not to carry any loads. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, and bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Wow. So what is going on here? Is the Lord actually asking this man to violate the Sabbath? Well, actually, he is not. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But for now, let me explain it this way. Jesus is going to argue that although man stops working on the Sabbath, the Lord God does not. Sure, he stopped creating on the seventh day, and in that sense, he stopped working. That's what the scripture means when it says that he rested on the seventh day. Nevertheless, that does not mean that he stopped sustaining all things. The sun still shines on Saturday, doesn't it? The grass still grows on Saturdays. Your heart still pumps blood on Saturday. So again, it's not as though the Lord ceases to operate in creation during certain days. No, he is pure act. He is pure being, the I am. He never stops working. And Jesus is going to point that out. And then he's going to add that since this miracle was nothing but God himself working, especially because it was accomplished by the power of God, then no law had been broken. The rest had not been disturbed. You say, well, what about the man carrying the bed? Well, that was part of the miracle, wasn't it? And actually, this man carrying that pallet led to the proclamation of the glory of God and to thanksgiving to God, which is the very point of the Sabbath. So there is a valid justification, a really valid justification to this man's seeming violation of the Sabbath. But at this point, Jesus had not made the case. And all that the eye can see is a man carrying a load, which is no doubt going to raise questions. But that is precisely the point, isn't it? So sure enough, the Jews enter the scene in verse 10. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now remember, John uses the expression "the Jews" to refer to the members of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. They are responsible for the people's religious devotion. And for that reason, I don't think that they're necessarily wrong in stopping this man and letting him know that what he is doing is not allowed. Although you can see some of their over-scrupulousness in the fact that this is not a one-off rebuke. Now actually, notice the tense of the verb "to say" at the beginning of verse 10. Our translations put it as a participle. The Jews were saying to the man, but the original is actually an imperfect. You might even say the Jews kept saying. So again, this is not a quick rebuke to a man clothed in rags who could have possibly had a valid reason for carrying his bed around. No, this is a kind of sustained accusation. They're harassing him at this point. But even under that pressure, he does respond in the best way that he possibly could have responded. Look at what he says in verse 11. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." Now notice, he doesn't even know Jesus' name yet. Although it's likely that he might have heard about the Lord. The Lord was the talk of the town. But he didn't recognize who exactly had healed him. So he calls him, "He who made me well." He knows that much about the Lord. That Christ has the power not to treat nor to relieve, but to make well. To restore fully. So no wonder he appeals really to the Lord's authority here. So he's basically telling the Pharisees, "Look, I'm merely following the command of one who has the authority and power to command this sort of thing. You're telling me that it is forbidden for me to carry a load, and that on divine authority. But I'm telling you that the same authority told me to carry the load." At least, this man knew that he had been in the presence of God. At least he felt that. He trusted that Christ was not going to ask him to do anything that actually went against the holy law of God, even if it seemed that way on the surface. Sometimes things appear one way that are not that way in reality. That's why we need to be very patient in drawing conclusions. Now look, if something contradicts the Word of God, you and I have to condemn it. Nevertheless, our conclusions have to be drawn out very carefully. We have to make sound judgments that are backed up by valid evidence. And if the Jews would have been committed to that kind of procedure, then they would have had a wonderful chance to consider the Lord's explanation and be astounded by His wisdom and His glory. But they don't do that. And this is where their wickedness starts to foam up to the surface, because they rely on their own wisdom. They only care about external conformity to the law. They have no patience for this, for thinking things through and examining the evidence. No, they want to condemn, even if it is the Son of God Himself. Notice the hostility and the response in verse 12. They asked Him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" Did you see that? The man? They're not even open to finding out whether Christ might be a prophet or let alone the Christ. No, they've already decided. He is a man. You say He has divine authority. He's a man. And nothing more. I noticed, in fact, they don't even acknowledge the miracle. They're not asking who made the cripple well. No, instead, they're asking who is it that dared to challenge this commandment as they understood it. However, they're not going to get what they're looking for immediately, because notice what verse 13 says. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, Jesus does good to many people who do not know who he is. Or does he? In fact, none of us know who he is until he comes in. Does good to us until he opens the eyes of the blind and grants us to see his beauty. Isaiah 45 verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. The Lord loves his chosen one from the foundation of the world. He knows you. And then he causes you to come to know him at the appointed time. He heals your depravity, your sickness. This man had been healed. And clearly, in all of his excitement and his leaping, after realizing that he can now finally walk after 38 years, Jesus makes a quiet and subtle exit. He actually loses himself into the crowd. Now, is that because he does not want to be acknowledged as the miracle worker? Actually, he does, as we'll see. However, he is allowing just enough time for two things to happen. On the one hand, he wants the news of his healing to spread. And on the other, he wants the situation with the Jews to keep brewing. He wants the tension, because of their hasty judgment, to mount up. Because that is going to be the platform on which he is going to preach this great sermon on his equality with the Father. Now, we don't know how long of an interval of time that is going to be, but it may just have been a matter of hours before the Lord starts setting things into motion. Notice verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus found him, the crippled man who had been healed, in the temple. This could have been later that day. And by the way, it speaks very well of him that he is in the temple. His heart is full of gratitude for what the Lord has done for him. He wants to be like the psalmist in Psalm 107 verses 20 to 22. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Or maybe he wants to be like the psalmist in Psalm 116, verses 16 through 19. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. And may it be in the presence of all his people in the course of the house of the Lord. In other words, this man got the point. God's gifts are intended to drive us back to himself. The streams ought to lead back to the fountain. The rays ought to lead back to the sun. The flower ought to lead back to the soil. Mercy given should lead back to the merciful one. It did this man. So he's in the temple. And for that, he gets the benefit of hearing two pieces of advice that really all of us should intuitively tell ourselves after receiving God's gifts. But he gets to hear those advices from the Lord Jesus' lips. This is the right frame of mind that we have to have in the light of God's goodness. And the Lord tells this man what they are. Notice what the second half of verse 14 says. And Jesus said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So on the one hand, your duty is to consider carefully what God has done for you. Think of the magnitude of the gifts that you have received, the freeness of them. Be like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63 verse 7. I shall remember the loving kindness of the Lord. That's the first piece of advice. And the second really is the flip side of that coin. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, does this mean that Jesus expects him to be perfect? Well, no, not at all. He's really talking about sin indulged, sin lived in. He wants this man to turn his back on a life of sin to follow him. Maybe this man was going to be even more prone to temptation. After all, his disability of 38 years had probably kept him from many an outward sin for years. And maybe he's tempted now to go back to those sins. So Jesus says, no longer continue in them. Which may mean that this man's sickness had been brought about by past sins, right? In fact, if you notice, Jesus did not always connect sin directly to the afflictions of the people he healed, but he did on occasion, on this occasion. And that is to say that some sicknesses are sent as a punishment for particular sins. Psalm 107 verses 17 and 18. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number sleep. They were taking the Lord's Supper in vain, in an unworthy manner, and the Lord was punishing them for it. And James 5:15 says that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. So some sickness does come as a result of specific sins. But to be sure, not all. In fact, in John 9, we'll see a case where the Lord says explicitly that man had not been sinning, that he was born blind, nor his parents had sinned to cause his blindness. But think about it, blindness itself and every other ailment is a result of sin in general. So healing should be a deterrent against future sins anyway, because the Lord says here, especially, God's punishment can always get more severe. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. You think, what is worse than 38 years under a kind of debilitating disease? Well, we don't want to find out, do we? But the Lord can always make punishment more intense than what it is, both in this life and the next. So he uses these warnings to keep us away from sin. I mean, after all, hell is definitely more severe than 38 years of illness. And we need to hear those exhortations even as Christians, because they keep us from the path of sin. So the Lord gives it, because it's not as though he takes pleasure in inflicting pain. He warns because he cares. He is a kind father who will chastise his children when he has to. But he doesn't enjoy inflicting pain, so he would rather warn and bring us back to himself. And this man believes that. So notice what he does next. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, a superficial reading of this passage may give the impression that this man is somehow turning Jesus into the authorities. But I don't believe that that's what's happening here. Instead, he seems to just be kind of simple-minded, somewhat naive. The Jews had asked about Jesus, and he is eager now to tell them. In fact, notice that he says to them that Jesus was the one who had made him well. He doesn't say, this is the man who made me violate the Sabbath, which is what they're looking for. But he goes to them and says, here's my physician. As it turns out, it was Jesus. He told them that it was Jesus. Yes, that Jesus. The one who had been healing and preaching all over town. The one who claims he is Messiah. That's the one who healed me. Maybe he thinks that the members of the Sanhedrin are going to end up converting to the Lord. But they will not. In fact, they're going to come after him precisely as the Lord orchestrated it. Because again, he has a sermon to preach. And he's just using the Jews here, as we'll see next week, as a foil to bring out the most astounding truths from his lips. And sometimes the best theology is forged in the fires of controversy. We'll find out how that happens here in John chapter 5 next week. So you'll have to be back. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed, let me speak to those of you who have never been healed by the great physician. You are sick and dying, but you've heard this morning about one who can heal you. And all you have to do is ask. Pray right where you're seated for Christ to make you whole. And he will do it. He said in Mark 2 verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So he is calling you, sinner. Answer that call. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And if you need to talk to myself or one of the leaders here, please do that. But don't leave this place without settling the matter of your eternal destiny. We do thank you, our great covenant head, that you have given us such a sweet time in your word. Please help us to walk out of here with a renewed desire to make your name known to every creature under the sun. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.